the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. We come to this message defending the truth. We are covering the epistles of John. We have patiently worked through 1 John. Now that that is complete, we come to 2 John, and God willing, we will continue with 3 John, and then that will complete the series on the epistles of John. Who was John? He was one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the last surviving apostle when this epistle was written. All the other apostles have been killed, including the apostle born out of due time, the apostle Paul. All of them have been killed for their faith, or they have died in some ways. They have faithfully served the Lord, and so have John. But John has been spared. He lived up to an old age. And at the time when he wrote these epistles, these three epistles, it was already around about the year AD 90 to 95. It was around about that period. Where was he writing from? We know that he was writing from Ephesus. But wasn't Ephesus the place where Paul founded the first church in the province of Asia? Yes, the Romans divided their empire into various provinces. And what is today's Turkey was known as Asia. So in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, did not the Apostle Paul founded the first church there in Ephesus? And did not Paul, with the help of his companions Timothy, Titus, Silas, and others, they planted the other churches throughout Asia? Yes, this the Apostle Paul and his companions planted those churches in Asia. But Paul was already executed. And although the Bible does not tell us how he died, there is a strong Christian tradition that said that he was arrested and brought to Rome the second time. And while at Rome, along the Ostian Highway, he was beheaded there. While Peter, round about the same time, was crucified upside down. He was going to be crucified to die like his Lord, but he said he's not worthy to be crucified like his Lord. He requested to be crucified upside down. So that's from Christian traditions that have been passed down. We know that these two apostles died in Rome. And that was during the persecution, the empire-wide, the Roman Empire, the empire-wide persecution against the Christians under Nero. Emperor Nero has been called the Mad Emperor, and he instituted this persecution empire-wide, and that was the time when Paul and Peter died. So that was in AD 67. It began in AD 65, all the way around that period of time, to AD 67. Nero had died, other emperors had come and gone. And then when we come to AD 95, the Emperor Domitian. You check up Roman history, you discover there was this Emperor Domitian. He again instituted an empire-wide persecution, starting in the year AD 95. And that was when the Apostle John was arrested and put to exile on the island of Patmos. And while on the island of Patmos, he was given the vision which he wrote down as the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Then after his release, he returned to Ephesus. And he lived after an old age, around about AD 98, when he died. And again, a strong Christian tradition said that the disciples used to carry the aged apostle to church, and he would often remind them, children love one another. And one day one of them asked, why are you always saying that to us? He said, because the Lord said so. John was known as the apostle of love. In his writings, you discover that he writes much about Christian love. And yet he was the apostle in this epistle. He is the apostle who tells us to defend the truth. And when was this epistle written? Remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation was written while he was in exile from AD 95 onwards until his release. So while he was on exile on the island of Patmos, south of Greece, he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But he wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, before the persecution instituted by Domitian, the Roman emperor. So it was very close to that time. And by the time he wrote the second epistle, tension was rising throughout the empire. There was much stirring and people were against the Christian faith. And for whatever reasons, they would blame the Christians, just like in the earlier empire-wide persecution by Nero. Remember Nero, he set Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians. And then after that, persecution burst forth throughout the empire. So similarly, in the time of Domitian, just before the persecution that started in AD 95, tension was already there. People were stirring up the feelings of others against the Christians. And we are not no stranger to this type of thing, but in those days it was severe, very severe. There was great danger. And therefore, John wrote this epistle after he has written 1 John. What have we learned from 1 John? In 1 John, we have learned that he gave us three marks of the true Christian. So if you want to know whether you are a true Christian or not, you ask yourselves whether you have these three marks. First, there is the doctrinal mark. The true Christian will believe certain fundamental truths of the Bible. What constitute fundamental truths? We would include the doctrine of Christ. You must have the correct view of Jesus Christ. In the time when Paul was writing 1 John, that was the issue. We are going to learn today that that issue was just an example of the fundamentals doctrine of the faith. So at that time, if John had not resisted the wrong teaching on the person of Christ, then it would have affected the gospel. Then Christ's death on the cross would not be what it is, namely the atonement for our sins. Our sins would not be paid for. See? So John defended the doctrine of Christ. And other similar doctrine would be the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity. If you believe in one absolute God who is not the Trinity, then that is not the God of the Bible. See? And therefore, to be a true Christian, you have to believe the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe the authority of Scripture, the sole authority of Scripture, is also a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. Because if you undermine, you try to attack the doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture, you discover that soon you have no standard of truth to measure doctrine, whether it is true or not. Anything can be added, anything can be regarded as God's word. But we believe the Bible is sufficient and authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. So then, there is the doctrinal mark. Then there is the moral mark. A Christian would want to live a righteous life in obedience to God's word. You can't claim that the Ten Commandments belong to the Jews and you don't therefore have to keep the Ten Commandments. No, we do not keep the commandments to be saved. But once saved by grace through faith in Christ, we do want to keep the commandments. We keep the commandments of God, not for salvation, but for sanctification. So not to be saved, but because we are already saved. So true Christians will show a desire to want to obey God's word. You can't just live as you like and break God's law and yet call yourself a Christian. See? Then the third mark is the social mark, of which the most obvious is Christian love, agape, the self-giving love that God showed to undeserving sinners by sending his son to die for us. So that love becomes ours when we come to faith in Christ. That is why we naturally begin to want to honor God and we want to edify the church. We begin to think of others rather than of ourselves all the time. See? So the Christian behaves differently. See? He thinks like that. See? So there is a doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. Are these three marks in you? See? Do you hold to the fundamentals, doctrines of faith? Do you obey God's law? Do you show Christian love and other qualities such as the mercy and peace of God? But love is to be seen, obviously, in our lives. Then, of course, all these three marks arises from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible testifies to Christ as the Son of God, the one appointed by God to be our Savior. There's no other Savior, and his death on the cross is the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle John uses this word propitiation a number of times in his first epistle. To propitiate for our sins means God's holy anger upon us has been turned away to fall upon Christ. So Jesus Christ's death was a propitiation for our sins. So by trusting in Christ, we become forgiven by God because the punishment that we deserve has already fallen on Christ on our behalf. That's how we are saved, you see. So then you see that the Apostle John makes this clear, that there is such a thing as the fundamental doctrine like this. So Jesus Christ, therefore, is the only Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only way by which we are saved. So because of believing that in our hearts, these three marks begin to be shown in our lives. Then finally, the last thing that John the Apostle said was that you must have continuing or abiding faith in Christ. You can't say you were once a believer, you believe all these things, but now you no longer believe. Then you're not a true Christian. In name only you're a Christian. If you are a true Christian, up to now you will be believing and you will believe until the end of your life. Doubts may come, there might be trials in your life, but you always have the life of Christ in you if you are a true believer. So then these are the three things. First, the three marks must be seen in your life. So people look at your life, they are able to see these three marks. Second, you know that you have true faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross as the propitiation of your sins. Then thirdly, you continue to have that faith. So by these ways then, we have assurance of salvation. And we are sure that even when errors come our way, we will still maintain the faith somehow. We might be misled for a while, but we will always come back to the truth. Now that he has finished the first epistle, we look at the second epistle, and it's a continuation. Huh? And like any epistle, it has an introduction and a conclusion. Then there is the content of the letter, the main content. And so what we are going to learn is that from the main content, there are three main points. Then from the introduction, we draw out one point. From the conclusion, we draw out one point. And it is just one epistle, a short epistle of 13 verses. So they cannot be disjointed truth. They are truth that are linked together. Therefore, from this epistle, we can draw out altogether 5 points that are linked together. From the introduction, we learn 1 point. From the main content, we learn 3 points. From the closing or conclusion of the epistle, we draw one last point. So altogether, there are 5 points which together brings across the truth to us that we must defend the truth while living out the truth. So do we live out the truth? Of course, we must live it out. We must obey. We must show it in our lives. It's no good claiming to believe something, but you don't show that you believe it. People can tell. Ha! Don't underestimate people's ability to tell. You claim to believe in something, but it doesn't show in your life. So what you claim is just hollow. It doesn't come across with conviction. See? So if you truly believe, then it must be shown in your life. So living out the truth is important, but don't stop there. in this epistle, the Apostle John is saying, defend also that truth that you hold on to. So defend the truth while you live out the truth. That is what we are going to learn. And this teaching is brought across to us by these 5 points. So let us work through these 5 points one at a time. So from the introduction, verse 1 to verse 3, we draw out the first point, namely that truth is paramount, of paramount importance in the Christian life. Of paramount importance. It is of utmost importance. It is primary. See, there may be other important things which we cannot ever ignore. We never claim one at the exclusion of the others. In a Christian life, it's seldom like that. You can't say prayer is also very important, but which is the most important? We don't deny that prayer is important, and we are not going to ignore the importance of prayer. We are not going to neglect that teaching. But what we want to say is truth comes first. There's such a thing as a priority in the order of truth. So here, among all things, the truth of God's teaching, the word of God, the teaching, the truth is of prime importance. Other things like church planting, prayer, fellowship, and we can talk about all these other important things, but never forget that truth is of paramount importance in the Christian life. The church exists because of the truth. Without the truth, there will be no church. And the church exists for the truth. The moment the church ceases to be the center where truth is taught, the place where truth is propagated from, the church has ceased to be what it should be. Many churches go astray like that. They claim, for example, that we have neglected social work. You know, people in the community are hungry and they are sick and they are unhappy. So if we don't fill their stomach first, how are they going to hear? See, and there are people like that. And if you are not well grounded in the truth, you discover such teaching sways you. Just like in many other areas in life, you get easily swayed. Your emotions stirred up. Has there been areas in your life in which you are swayed by emotion rather than by the truth? You see how easy we are to be swayed. That's why churches go astray. Pictures are shown of hungry people, sick people, children with stomach protruding because of malnutrition and bones that are just a matchstick like that. You know, your heart is swayed. And so you begin to do social work. Now, is social work important? Of course it is important. We have never denied its importance. Then why don't you talk more about social work? We don't have to talk about social work. We need to talk about the truth. The reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, that the charity that you do with your right hand, the left hand does not need to know. But we do it, you see. Quietly, we have been doing much good works, but there's no need to propagate all this. The NGOs and social organizations, they have been doing all this and advertising themselves, but we don't do it for that purpose. We do it in conjunction with the preaching of God's word. So the church should be known more for the preaching of God's word, for upholding the truth of God's word. And note that the word truth is a general term that covers all the teaching of the Bible. It's not just one doctrine or the other. Therefore, emphasizing what we have learned from 1 John, the first epistle, that when John defended the doctrine of the person of Christ, which was under attack in his time, he was actually teaching us an underlying principle, namely that the truth does matter. At the point he was writing 1 John, the doctrine that was at stake, the truth that was being attacked, was the doctrine of the person of Christ. But don't wrongly focus only on the doctrine of Christ and say that that is all that we need to defend throughout our Christian life, throughout our life on earth. Then you have missed the point. See, the point is that all truth, all correct doctrine, all important doctrine of the Bible must not be allowed to be attacked, must not be allowed to be undermined. So it happened that at that time Gnosticism was spreading. What was Gnosticism? We have already learned that basically Gnosticism teaches that spirit is good, matter is evil. So spirit, those things that we can't see, but are nevertheless real, the spirit world, that is good. So anything material, anything you can see and touch, that is evil. That was the teaching at that time. And when it infiltrated the church and began to affect the thinking of the Christians, they began to say, Jesus Christ cannot be truly man. The Son of God can't really accept matter. See, so he is only a spirit who appeared only like man, but actually he was not true man. See, so Gnosticism attacked the doctrine of the person of Christ like that. But the Apostle John came down hard and strongly against this wrong teaching. Why? You might not understand why the Apostle of Love should speak so strongly and use strong words against this false teaching. The reason is because if Jesus Christ the Son of God has not come to take on true human nature except without sin, true human nature without sin, if he's not really man, if he does not really have the nature of man, his death on the cross would have not made atonement for our sins. You know that we sin against God. We deserve his punishment. He is the highest. He is our creator. So we have to be punished with the severest possible punishment. That means as far as the east is from the west, so also our punishment must be so far from God. God is light. In him is no darkness. So we who are sinful, we who are darkness, how can we ever approach the living God? We have to be as far away from him as could be. So what we deserve is eternal damnation in hell. How are we going to escape the punishment of hell? Only when our sin is atoned for, made up for. In the world, if you do anything wrong against the law of the country, you're arrested, you're put in jail, and the fine against you is of a certain sum, a large sum, let us say 10,000 ringgit. See, to some people, 10,000 is a small sum. See, but nevertheless, whatever the sum, it has to be paid. Without that payment, you cannot go free. And similarly, we deserve eternal damnation. Without the proper payment made, we cannot escape damnation in hell. But what payment do we make to God? You use money. God does not want your money. He's the creator of all things. He owns all things. Why should he want your money? What have you to pay with? Your life. Your sin. You have offended the creator. You have to be sent as far away from him as possible. So your life, you have to pay with your life. But if I die, it means I go to hell. And that's my dilemma. How am I going to be saved? This is where, when you cannot save yourself, God provides us this way of salvation. He sent his only begotten Son to this world to take on perfect human nature. So Jesus Christ is actually God and man. And he laid down his life on the cross. His death on the cross was not an accident. The Bible tells us he lays down his life and he takes it up again. Christ deliberately came to allow himself to be nailed to the cross. You say, but in that case, the wicked people who nail him, they are not responsible. No. God holds them responsible at the same time. Human responsibility does not cancel out divine sovereignty. Equally, divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty, God's sovereign control does not cancel out human responsibility. The people were held responsible for their wickedness in putting the Son of God to death. But we are saying that God is so much in control that even their wicked act of putting the Son of God to death was used by God to accomplish his purpose. And what was that purpose? It was to make atonement for sin. It was to make payment for the sins of his people. Christ, while he died on the cross of Calvary for those few hours, in some ways that we cannot fully understand, was bearing the punishment of his chosen people. See, he was dying on their behalf. The Bible teaches us that his death was a ransom for the sin of his people. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. See, and to die as a ransom for many. So Christ's death was a ransom, the payment of the price needed for us to escape the punishment of hell. In that way, we are saved. Now when you hear this, you begin to understand why it was so necessary for the Son of God to die on the cross. And now you begin to understand why it is that John the Apostle got so worked up when this doctrine was propagated. Because if Christ is not really man, then his death on the cross did not make atonement for our sins. How can a person who only appears to be man really die for us? So John saw the link there, you see, the chain of events that will lead to the denial of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's why he came down hard on this doctrine. But the underlying principle he was teaching us is that any doctrine that affects the Christian faith must be resisted. Yeah? You must not tolerate such wrong teaching because it will affect the Christian faith. And if it affects the Christian faith, you don't have Christian faith anymore. You have no salvation. There's no way people can be saved. And you note here that he wrote this truth to the elect lady. Who is the elect lady? Many people argue, you read any commentary, they will tell you this basic two views. Take it literally, saying that this is a lady who was a believer. And look at the last verse, 13 verse. This is another lady, her sister. And she and her children send greetings to their aunt. That's one view. Okay? It is possible, but I'm not fully convinced. Good men, good writers, they write to say, this is the view they hold, and the other view, which I hold to, they are not too convinced. Now, you have to be convinced in the end. But I'm the teacher here. God appoints me as your teacher today. I have to give you the view I believe to be correct. You see? And my reason for saying that the elect here, the elect lady, is the church. It is a metaphorical way of saying this: the church here, and to the church there. You see, the reason is because first you look at the word, the elect lady. You see, elect is a word used in the New Testament always in reference to the chosen people of God. Okay? Those who are chosen from eternity, for whom Christ died, those are the people who finally come to faith when they hear the gospel. The elect. See, then lady. The church is always described in the feminine rather than the masculine. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, husbands love your wife. You see, just as Christ loved the church. See, the church is always feminine. Here is the lady, not the man. Okay? Similarly, Revelation, written by the same apostle, Revelation chapter 12, the woman who was with male child, the serpent, the fiery red serpent, waiting to devour the child when it was born. And God snatched up the child to heaven. This child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we know that the expression rod of iron comes from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. So this male child, who could it be? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. See? Now, who is the woman? The Roman Catholic Church would say that's Mary. But based on the overall teaching of the Bible, we have to conclude that that's a reference to the church. See? Christ came from the church. Then the church, the woman was persecuted. And God preserved her while she is on this earth. Okay? Whereas if it were Mary, an individual, then that teaching doesn't apply. How does God preserve her and then for a time and times and half a time? Okay? So that is Revelation chapter 12. So all in all, what I'm saying is that this expression, the elect lady, suits more the description of a church. See, then you look at the verses following, the words following. We are told, you see, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, you see, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Very strange to say in such a vague term, all those who love the truth also love you, this one particular lady. I say, no. The expression that follows shows that here we are talking about abstract things. All those who love the truth are all Christians everywhere. And we love you because we know you are a church. See, not all in the circles we know and not all in the world who love the truth know one particular individual lady. But church, yes, we can say, the church there. See, whoever hears about that church, we who are Christians, who love the truth, we thank God that there's that church there. We love you as God's people. Then that makes sense. Then thirdly, you take into consideration the historical situation of the times. Remember, it was so near to the time AD 95 when empire-wide persecution burst forth upon the churches. See, it was a very tense time. And then fourthly, from experience and from what we know, we personally have used code words when we write about Christian work. Because of our situation, the enemies of the gospel are everywhere. See, we don't propagate our news so freely to everywhere. We don't put on Facebook what we are doing, who we are visiting. And those who receive our newsletter, you discover we don't advertise our movements well in advance. The reason is because people can just throw a spanner in, you know. They can delay you at the immigration point or whatever. And people, we don't advertise our pictures everywhere, you see. We take pictures generally of the church, but we don't want to say this is Pastor so-and-so, this is Pastor so-and-so. We don't, for good reasons. And we know that others have done the same. See, we have friends, for example, who are missionaries in the neighboring country. See, they would use code words, for example. Say, this province. They would not say the name of the province. They would use a code. The reason is because we are not afraid we are not doing wrong things or what, but simply to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. See, we don't want our movement to be easily traced and people hinder us along the way and disrupt the work of God. We just want safe passage. We want smooth passage. We know the enemies of the gospel are everywhere. See, so in view of experience, in view of the reality of having to work in difficult situations, we know there must be such safeguard put in place. So for all these four reasons I'm giving you today, I say I'm more convinced that this is metaphor for a church. And in verse 13, it is another church sending greetings. Okay? But if you were to hold literally to the idea that this is a lady and the children are literally her children, in the verse 13, the children are his nieces and nephews. It's up to you. It's no harm done. The main thing is that it still does not affect the flow and the teaching of the bulk of this letter. But I'm just giving you my view why I am more convinced that this is a code word for the church. Okay, because it was a difficult time. Okay? So now, all in all, you see, grace, mercy, and peace, the graces of God. We are converted by faith in Christ, then these things begin to show. The grace of God is experienced by us. The mercy of God is tasted by us. The peace of God is experienced by us. Then we, in response, love God and we love his people. And this love must be tied to the truth. The apostle is saying, yes, I have been teaching you the great importance of love. You received this love when you first came to faith in Christ. This love needs to be stirred up. This love needs to be shown practically. This love has to be shown more and more as you progress in the Christian life. But in this particular epistle, he says, but don't forget, this love will not have been there if there were no truth. If you have not heard the truth, if you have not believed in the truth, you would not have this love, because only true Christians have this agape, the self-giving love that we are talking about. So truth has the priority over love and other graces. So that point is made in verse 1 to verse 3. Then second point, truth must be obeyed. Verse 4 to verse 6, we are told to walk in the truth. To walk in the truth is to live the life of faith and to show that faith in practical ways. He says that, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children, in other words, members of the church, walking in the truth. See? And to walk in the truth, therefore, means receiving the command willingly with a view of obeying. We receive the command of God, meaning that we're so happy, yes, God, what it is, and we are ready to put into action. See? We don't receive the command of God with a view of putting it aside. No, it is with a view of understanding. And once we have understood, we want to obey. And what do we do then with our walk with God? How do we show it in our life? Remember the three marks of the Christian? Remember that it wasn't too long ago that he wrote 1 John. So now we have these three marks. Doctrine, the love, and obedience. Look at verse 4, we are told there, to receive the commandment from God. Okay? So commandment has to involve truth or doctrine. So doctrine must be put into practice. Then verse 5, we are told, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So The commandments of God are the Ten Commandments of God are summarized by the Lord into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? This is not canceling the Ten Commandments, but summarizing them. Then the Lord also summarized this too by saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, obey my commandments. So, love is linked to obedience of God's commandment. And this becomes clear in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now it's plural. In other words, look at all the commandments of God, summarized by the Ten Commandments. See, this commandment that, as we have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Again, the emphasis. Show it in your life. Walk in that faith that you profess. How? By these three ways. Obey the commandments of God. Show love to God and therefore his people. And make sure that you keep to the truths of the Bible. See? Fundamental truths of the Bible must be kept. So truth then must be obeyed. It must be shown in our life in practical ways. How, you ask? In these three basic ways. Hold on to the truth. Obey the truth. And love God and his people. Then thirdly, verse 7 to verse 8, truth must be guarded. We are told in verse 7 and verse 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We thought that is sufficient. We say, John, we dare not call him John. Elder, we call him Apostle John. Isn't that sufficient, saying that? But he said no. He goes on to say, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. You know, why are we so politically correct to the extent that we dare not call a spade a spade? See, why are we so afraid of being labeled this and that to the point that when it's needful to state something true, we are afraid to state it? Why? See, and often, you see, as a result of fearing for our reputation, fearing what others are thinking of us, fearing what others are going to say about us, we don't state the truth. We don't call a spade, we are not honest in our speech. With the result that people are unclear what you are trying to say. Or it becomes ambiguous. People thought that they have understood you, but later on they come up with something else different and you say, that was not what I mean. But in the first place, why didn't you be more clear? You say, And sometimes, because of this, you keep quiet. When people misrepresent you or misrepresent the truth, and along the way, you commit what is called the sin of silence. You know the truth, but you didn't speak out. Why? Why? Then you have allowed error and falsehood to continue because you didn't speak out the truth. There was a famous, well-known preacher in London called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was famous for this expression. You commit the sin of silence. Let us not ever commit the sin of silence. There are times when silence is not golden. We always say silence is golden, but that in a certain context. But there are times when silence is not golden. You sin against God by keeping silent. When you know the truth and you don't propagate the truth, you don't put things right, you don't counter falsehood, when you have the truth, and that is committing the sin of silence. So here, Gnosticism was spreading. The Apostle John can't just say, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who does not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Is that not clear enough? Oh, enough, clear. But please don't say no anymore. You see, but John said, no, this is a deceiver. This is an antichrist. Call them what they are. Call the wrong teaching what it is. It is wrong. Yeah? And John wants us to be clear. The apostle of love is saying to us, you see, love does not cover up sin. And love does not pretend that falsehood is acceptable. No, call it that. This is a deceiver. Call it that. This is antichrist. You see? And we must be very careful. We are not merely condemning because our passions are sinfully stirred up. In the first place, we are talking about the sin of silence. We ourselves don't want to, in the attempt to speak out, commit sin. So it is not passion stirring us up, but it is because we are constrained by the need to do what is right. Okay? And that is true courage. You know. Brave people are not people without fear. We fear many things. We fear our reputation. We fear being misunderstood. We fear for our safety. We fear of inconvenience. We fear many things. The safety of our family members, the security of our job, we fear our health, we fear many things. But there are times when we have to really show true courage, be truly brave. Not that we do not have fear. See, true courage is doing what is right, despite fear in our lives. See, that is true courage. You fear, but you want to do what is right. So here then is what the apostle of love is saying to us. Call it what it is. And verse 8, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. You have come so far. Don't allow the gains to be lost again. You know, there are some people who walk 5 steps, say, let us say, but they slip back 3 steps. So effectively, you have gained only 2 steps. See, now that is on the conservative side, on the positive, on the general side. Okay? You're making 3 steps, you slip back 3. You're making 5 steps, you slip back 3 steps. You make progress for 2 steps only. All your effort, and you lose 3 steps. You want that? Worse still, there are those who make 2 steps, but they slip back 3 steps. Effectively, you are backsliding. You're not doing well. And again, who is being spoken to here? Are you such a person? You make effort, half-hearted effort. You make 2 steps forward. You slip back 3 steps. Effectively, you have lost 1 step. You're not making progress in your Christian life. That's not good. See? But let us be more positive here. John is saying to people, you've progressed thus far. You've taken 5 steps forward. Don't allow yourselves to slip back 3 steps. You might be satisfied saying that, but I have made advance by 2 steps. Isn't that good? But John said, no, my friends, no, because God does not want you to waste resources. He gave you the energy. He gives you the opportunity. He gave you the gifts to do more. Why didn't you? Why didn't you? See, he said, prove that point. Look at that verse carefully, verse 8. We have to receive the full reward. We don't just want half the reward. We don't want just generally to have a reward. But we want the full reward. It's there. Look at it carefully, verse 8. See? And it's consistent with the Lord's teaching elsewhere. In the parable of the talents, for example. The one who is given 5 talents, he has to produce 5 more. The Lord is not a hard taskmaster. He does not ask you to produce 6. He produced 5 only. The 2-talent man is expected only to produce 2 more. He's not asked to produce 5 like the 5-talent man. But don't you have the attitude of the 1-talent man? See? If you have 1 talent, God expects you to produce 1 talent only. But why do you hide your 1 talent in the ground and you produce nothing? See? And you put the blame on the master and say, you are a hard man. Huh? You gain from what you did, do not labor. So now I return to you what you deserve. You see the way people talk. See? Now this is what we call duplicity, you know? You have to discern and see through. You know, this man is wicked, wicked. You know, the way he talks. But most people say, what's so wicked about the way he talks? You can see the wickedness in the way he twists things around. See, look at that 1-talent man. The judgment of Scripture is that he was wicked. He was going to be taken out, to be destroyed. It's the word, the Lord's judgment. And if you are more like the Lord, and if you have the mind of the Lord, you see like the Lord. Then you see through the wickedness of people. See, they use words like that. Okay? So to be more like the Lord, you have to really immerse yourself more in His Word. Huh? And obey and follow, and you discover. With time you come to understand these sort of things. You see, here we are told, protect the truth. Don't just be content with having the truth. Don't just obey the truth. It's good that you have obeyed the truth, but the next step in your spiritual growth is to see the importance of guarding that truth. Whenever it's attacked, guard it, protect it. See? Then That is when it is in danger of being undermined. But the next step is even stronger, verse 9 to verse 11. The truth must be defended by taking definite actions. See, look in verse 9. Whoever transgresses, to transgress is to overstep the bounds of what is right. When you cross over that boundary, you are already wrong. You are going against God's will. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, abide is to continue on. It's a continuance. Not just once you believe in the doctrine of Christ, but you continue on. And what is the doctrine of Christ? It is not the doctrine about Christ. It is the doctrine from Christ, okay? That you must be clear. Okay? So the word of is used differently in language, but here it means the doctrine from Christ and not the doctrine about Christ. Okay? And we know that because if you look at, for example, verse compare with verse 4, we are told there, see? Rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. So it is the truth that comes from the Father, see? And similarly, Jesus Christ talks about the teaching that he gives in John, his gospel, John 7. Yeah? He refers it as his doctrine that is from the Father. So therefore, the doctrine of Christ is the teaching that he has from the Father to pass on to his disciples. Okay? So therefore, the doctrine of Christ is not the doctrine about Christ, but the doctrine from Christ who is from the Father. Okay, you understand that point. Of, the word of can be used in these two senses. Of Christ, the doctrine of Christ is about Christ, or doctrine from Christ, that is what is meant. See? You might say, but why doesn't the translator just put it from Christ? But if it's inspired by God like this, we faithfully translate like that. And that is the task of the preacher and all who study the Bible. We want to compare scripture with scripture, look at it in context, and understand correctly what is being said. God has a purpose for putting words down in scripture like that. So that way we have to study and understand. I understand now. So when there are those who propagate wrong doctrine, what do we do about them? We don't have any dealings with them. You say again, I thought you are an apostle of love. You talk like that. Precisely, that is true love. And that is being Christ-like. You see? Really, seriously, many Christians have the wrong idea what it means to be Christ-like and what it means to show Christian love. They find this type of language and this type of behavior unloving, unChrist-like. But look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't realize in the first place, you know, that who you interact with will influence you in some ways. You say, but no, I know what I believe and I'm going to influence him. But you don't realize that along the way, you are influenced in some ways. You don't realize it. See? And in your everyday interaction, you know that. Okay? Parents know very well where their children have been. See? The children didn't realize how the parents knew. But from the words that spill out of your mouth, we know where you have been, you see. So if you refer to certain things or certain individuals, so you have been with so-and-so. So you're shocked, you see. But because of your conversation, you didn't realize that you revealed so much. So in some ways, you are being influenced. You might try to influence others, but you are being influenced. And in the church, you don't realize the words you use. You know, we know where it came from. It's too uncanny. Sometimes we look at you, you're not that type of person. You see, you don't talk about that type of subject, but you use words and terms that come from someone. You see, and that's how we know. You say, but you are judging. But not all judgment is wrong. You see, we must judge with righteous judgment. What is important is we want to determine the truth. See, so that the truth can be established. See, so not all judgment is wrong. So it's right for us to judge you from your words. Where did you go? Who have you met with? You see, how have you been influenced? And do you not realize that the influence is creeping into the church? So that must be guarded against. Don't allow it to come into the church. But you know, surely, you know, when he comes our way, he's a preacher, we should at least have a drink with him. I said, don't even have a drink. Yeah. But he passes my house, you know, shouldn't I invite him in? I said, don't. Even when you greet him, such that people think that you are his friend, you are actually helping him propagate his wrong teaching. You are in some ways, you are indirectly helping him in his wicked deeds. See? So that's why we draw the conclusion that the teaching of separation from the world, from wrong teaching and from sin, see, is a correct teaching. Other people teach infiltration, going into churches, trying to influence the people and take away their people. And that's what some churches do that. We say that is unethical and that is unbiblical. See? So if you think a church doesn't hold to your doctrine, why do you want to come and infiltrate and disturb people? You keep to your own church and build up your own church. Why come and infiltrate? And that's what has been done. See? Those who have been here longer, you know what I'm referring to. There have been occasions when people infiltrated, coming to say the right things, you see. And along the way, you have not been careful, and soon you begin to realize that these individuals begin to single out those they can cordon off, you know. They interact more with you, and then they do things together with you outside, you see. That's why we are not surprised and we are careful looking out. You see, hey, you young man, you young lady, you don't realize that. See, they infiltrate, they observe, they say the right thing so that everybody's gut is down. You think the person is with us. And normally they don't come alone, they come two, even more. See, so with time, they begin to see who is the possible target. Then they will interact with you more, talk with you more. Then soon they will meet with you outside, you see. Then they do things together with you. And one day they begin to introduce tracts to you. And one day they begin to say that, you know, there's something not quite right with this church. And soon, you see, you discover you're being taken off to their meeting. And soon you discover they might even start their own church, which is opposed to this. So if they are propagating the truth, we will be happy. If they're preaching the gospel, we'll be happy. But why use this approach of infiltration? See? And the Bible never teaches infiltration. If you see that that is wrong teaching, keep clear. Don't have interaction with such. Don't be associated with sin. See, you're sinning by association. Separation is the teaching of the Bible. Let me just quickly strengthen this point a little, because if you're hearing this for the first time, it's disturbing. It can be disturbing. Okay? Because are not churches supposed to talk about love and about unity? But why come here perhaps first time and I hear all this? But it is the truth of the Bible. See? So you turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. See, after the four Gospels, you have Acts of the Apostles. After the Acts of the Apostles, we have Romans. Romans 16. We are told in verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note or mark those who cause divisions and offenses. How? Contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ by their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The church is established on certain beliefs and practice, but these people infiltrate. They use nice words, and they begin to cause division in the church. That's the tactic of the devil. See, we are not saying that these are necessarily unconverted people, but they are people who profess to be believers and teachers of some kind. You be careful. Another example, and I believe that should be sufficient, if you can find 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, G, Ephesians E, Philippians P, and Colossians C O, Gapco. So if you remember Gapco, then it's, you know, the order. Then you add the word T, Thessalonians, Gapcot, Then you know the order of these epistles. You come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are told there, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, not the word, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition. Here, tradition is not human tradition, it's apostolic tradition, the teaching, the apostolic teaching, which you receive from us. Then you look at the same chapter in verse 12, verse 13. Look at the last two verses, sufficient. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, or mark out that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. My question to you, my dear brethren, is, have you been doing this? Have you in your Christian life been practicing this? Oh, but nobody taught me. I never knew this. I thought, you know, Christianity is about love, unity. But Christianity is about separation as well. Separating and keeping clear of those who cause division because they propagate doctrine contrary to what you have received. This church is founded on certain beliefs. People come in and want to draw you away to a different view, a different practice. Such a person is causing division here. What are you doing about it? So don't entertain such. Keep clear. See? Error. Absorbing error is worse than having no truth, you know. Really? See? You have no truth, at least we can fill in the gap and build you up. But when you absorb error, we have first to drive out the error before we can fill in the truth. That's a fact. See? So we move on, sir. Truth must be guarded, prevented from being attacked. But now truth must be defended. We must take action to prevent truth from being attacked. Prevent the wrong teaching from coming in or influencing us. Finally, fifth point, verse 12 to verse 13. You say, what? Got one point also. This is a conclusion. But conclusion also gives us a lesson. The apostle says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. And note, by the way, many things are best not put down in writing unless really necessary. See, when you sign an agreement to buy a house, of course it has to be in writing. You want to start a business with another person as a partner, make sure everything is in writing. But he's a believer. We trust one another. No, my friend, put down everything in writing. Those are occasions where things must be put down in writing. But in casual things and so on, where people picked up and become petty, you know, we don't want to put down all this in writing, you know, it's not necessary. Settle it verbally. But here, look at the context. The Apostle John is writing to teach them serious doctrine. He says there are more things he wanted to say, but what are those more things? It's not casual things anymore. When look at context, it means that there are more teaching, important teaching that he wanted to impart to them. But he felt that it's not appropriate to write now. And if we correctly understand that the background was that there was problem against the church at the time, it would not be right to put down things too obviously. Then it would implicate the church and cause problems to the churches. Okay? So the apostle says, I have more things to talk to you which are important for the Christian life. In other words, there are more doctrine, more teaching to impart to you. But wait till I come and speak to you face to face, then our joy will be full. Then the children of your elect sister, that means this, the members of this church, sends you greeting to that church there. Okay? So what conclusion do we draw from this? That the truth must be propagated. There's still room for bringing the truth elsewhere. And people who have heard the truth, they still need to learn. Things have to be put right. You see, we must continue to grow in spiritual things. So then, we see the necessity also of fellowship. Separation from error, but fellowship with like-minded churches. Here are two churches communicating with one another, and two churches sending greetings to one another. Hey, we must not miss out on this point. While it is important to really be careful of wrong teaching and divisions being caused by people who disagree with what we have what our church is founded upon, okay? What the truth of Scripture is as we believe it. Okay? But we must also seek out like-minded churches and have fellowship. We want to cultivate warmth and acceptance between the churches. And that is what we have to do. It is something that we must work towards. But how do we go about it? With problems here and problems there, and yet you want to propagate the truth and cultivate fellowship among those who hold to the truth. It's difficult, no doubt. In life, and not everything comes easy. And people in the world has already made this observation. No pains, no gains. So you don't want the pains involved, you don't have gains. The Bible tells us that. That following Christ does involve carrying our own cross and then following the Lord. So are we prepared to carry our own cross and follow? You don't follow, then you don't gain. We are not used by the Lord in His service. You are not used by the Lord to bless others. So don't allow the negative things we experience in life to dampen us to the extent that we withdraw and we become useless in the service of God. Again, using a secular saying, you know, we don't throw out the baby with the bath water. Eh? You bathe the baby already. What you want is just to throw away the dirty water. But you want to keep the baby. But don't, in the process of pouring away the dirty water, you pour away the baby. We don't want to do that. So just because there are problems in interchurch relationship, fellowship between believers, interaction between believers, then we cease meeting people. We cease. We stop interacting too much. We stop coming to have meetings. We stop coming to do things together. Then you are the loser. You are really the loser. Rather, we must say, God, I put all my pain, all my trials before you, and I want to obey. I want to follow. I take up my own cross and I'm following you. That is more the right attitude. Okay? So let us summarize. What are the 5 points we have learned? Truth is of paramount importance in the Christian life. Second, truth must be obeyed, verse 4 to verse 6. Then verse 7 to verse 8, truth must be guarded. And not only guarded, verse 9 to verse 11, truth must be defended. Now you don't just protect. Now take up your sword, move forward with the truth. See? Then 5, propagate it. Speaking now positively, we are not just defending, we are propagating the truth. Seek out like-minded people. Seek out like-minded churches. Let's have fellowship. Let's together be used by the Lord in His service. Okay? So those then are the 5 points that drive home the necessity not only of living out the truth, but also defending the truth. Let us be convinced of this. This epistle of John speaks to us down the centuries. After how many centuries, it still speaks to us. It's needful for us to hear all this. Thank God for His teaching. May God make us the people that we ought to be.